Now, the last 4 weeks, what we've done is we focused on the essence of God's grace, and if you've gotten anything, it should be this, is that God's grace is a sure thing. It's not something that you wish on a star for. Hope that God is grace-filled. You can go to the bank with the fact that the very essence of who God is grace. Giving us what we need, not giving us what we deserve. Have we gotten that? We've dealt with saving grace, which is the very foundation of the grace that God gives to us, but I am just so thankful that it doesn't end there, because I am just so thankful that my eternity is secured, not because of me, but because of him. But I'm also thankful that he gives me grace each and every day of my life, and we've looked at that as well. That he gives us sustaining grace, the grace to keep on going. That he gives us forgiving grace, to be able to wipe away our past so that our past doesn't just dominate our present and determine our future. And last week we looked at the fact that God gives us healing grace, to be able to put the pieces of our life together when we've been wounded, and we all have. God's grace is a sure thing. But today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at something that is so essential in this whole grace mix, and that is we can be sure about God's grace to us. But today what we're going to deal with is us, you, me. Because if there's one thing that I've experienced in the decades of years that I've been in ministry, it's that we often encounter anything but grace when we interact with people. Some of the greatest hurts that I've had in my life have been in the church. You know, my first Sunday in Spokane, a lot of years ago, just started my pastorate at a church, and afterwards, this is the first Sunday, a woman came up to me and she said, she introduced herself, and she said, and by the way, she says, I was here before you came, and I'll be here after you leave. Don't forget it. Whoa, welcome to Spokane. I had another gentleman, he had made an appointment with me, an older gentleman, and he walked into my office and he had a rather thick file folder, and it was only a few moments before I determined that that file folder was a folder on me. And he had been keeping notes on me for a couple years, which at first I was very, very, very gratified by. But then I found out it wasn't a collection of sermon notes. It was a collection of sermon notes with evaluations written on each one of them. For over a year, he had been taking notes on me, and he had every instance of things that I had said that upset him, things that I had said that he thought were offensive, things that I had written that he was in disagreement with. He even criticized the way I walked. That was a pleasant experience. I hope none of you have a file folder on me. You'll need a file cabinet on me if that's what you're going to do. Another instance, I have had people who have said things to me that I just couldn't believe that they said, calling me Hitler or a cult leader. And you know the sad thing about it is that all of those things hurt, and it's not just me. In fact, what we could do is I could parade many of you across this stage, and you could give a testimony similar to the one that I just gave about how you had been wounded by shrapnel that went off and cut you deep when a church bomb goes off. Now let's think through this for a minute. It is a sure thing that Jesus is grace-filled. It's grace unmeasured. The church, we are gathered around the fact that we are devoted to Jesus Christ. I mean, it is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, you would certainly expect that in the church, that grace would be unmeasured, wouldn't you? And oftentimes it isn't. And it almost is, you know, it's almost exaggerated in its effect because it's taking place in the church. And so the question is not, is God grace-filled? The question is, are we worthy receivers? Are we receiving that grace, and are we then living it? And so what I want to do today is I want to take a look at us. The wild card in this whole formula called God's grace living through us. Does that make sense? Because truly, God's grace is sure, and if we're not giving grace to one another, then guess who is the problem? We are. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at us. The element of this whole picture that makes something wrong. Obviously, there's something that gets in the way of receiving and living grace, and the Bible doesn't leave it to chance. The Bible tells us clearly what gets in the way of our being able to receive and live grace. The Bible says the number one grace killer is pride. Pride. Pride gets in the way of our being able to receive grace and then to live it. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, grace is the power to change. The Bible says that the key to power in your life is humility. The key barrier to grace in your life is pride. When I'm full of pride, then guess what? I cannot change. When I'm full of humility, the Bible says, I do get the power to change, the power to receive grace fully and then to live it. Now, there are two types of pride that are talked about in the Bible. The first is the good pride. That's self-respect, dignity, satisfaction in a job well done, joy in seeing others succeed, those kinds of things. That's good pride. God wants us to be full of good pride. But there's the bad pride that dominates in our lives. And the bad pride is what we all know about. It is conceit. It is arrogance. It is egotism. Somebody once said that egotism is the only kind of disease that when you get it, it makes everyone else sick. It's an attitude of superiority. The Bible says pride causes all kinds of problems in our lives. Can I reveal those? The first is that it prevents me from growing. It prevents me from growing. When I am overwhelmed with pride, then it keeps me from growing, because when I think I have it all together, what kind of motivation would I have for growing? When the head starts swelling, the mind stops growing. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17 says, anyone willing to be corrected is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance. Pride keeps me from getting help. For instance, if I've got marriage problems and I won't talk to anybody about it, I want to hide it. Guess what is motivating that? Pride. If I've got financial problems and I don't want to get help on it, and I refuse to reveal that problem, guess why I'm not revealing it? It's pride. When I'm not cutting it as a parent, when I'm not making it at work, and I don't want anybody else to know about it, that's pride that keeps me from growing. We'd rather look smart than be smart. Pride puts a barrier around us that prevents us from growing. But that's not all. Pride poisons my relationships. It poisons my relationships. The root of all conflict and disharmony is pride. When we act out of pride, we tend to be demanding, unsympathetic. I'm going to have it my way. My way is the right way. And we become obnoxious and rude. Proverbs 13 alludes to it. Pride leads to arguments. I don't know about you, but that's pretty clear. Pride leads to arguments. When my pride is in competition with your pride, guess what? There's a clash. We got a clash when my pride is buttoned up against yours. The root of so many marriage problems is plain old pride. I don't want to admit that you may be partially right, because that would wound my pride. The key to reconciliation is simply to swallow your pride. And here's some good news. When you swallow your pride, it's non-fattening, low caloric, no trans fat, which is a wonderful piece of news, isn't it? Thirdly, pride produces stress and worry, stress and anxiety. Unnecessary stress and anxiety. I worry too much about me. How do I look? You know, we are in a me generation where everything revolves around us. We're very interested in status and position and image. Tony Campolo, in a book, he elevates this and says, you know, pride often destroys those that we love the most. And he really zeroes in on the pride of parents that can lead to the destruction of children. The pride of parents that pushes, you know, that pushes them to push their children in academics. Not so that their kids might be smart, but so that it might reflect on them. Sports are a dirty word in some kids' mind, because they've got the omnipresent parents who are pushing the children to gratify their own ego needs. Or how about beauty contests for teenagers or even children? Children, it takes very little analysis to determine that some parents nurture the desire to achieve success through their parent, through their children. And guess what motivates that? It's pride. Happiness is often a casualty of pride. It causes stress in my life. Proverbs 29 says, it is dangerous to be concerned with what others think. Pride can cause depression, because if I try to live one image but I know inside that I'm different and they don't match, then guess what? I'm going to get depressed. I may fool you, but I can't fool me. It causes discouragement, depression, and disillusionment. Pride is a killer, and it is a barrier to our receiving grace, receiving saving grace, which is the worst, receiving sustaining grace, the power to keep going on, receiving forgiving grace, or receiving healing grace. Pride is the barrier, the wall that prevents us from receiving that grace. Now, according to the Bible, how do you open the gates of grace to your life? How do I open the gates of grace to my life so that I receive it fully and have my heart softened to be able to live it? Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, in the Beatitudes, happy are the humble. Happy are the humble. Humility is the mark of emotionally healthy people. Pride is the mark of insecure people. Humility is the mark of emotionally healthy people who aren't concerned about status or image or pride or ego. They've found their satisfaction in other ways. So how do you open the floodgates of grace in your life? How do you institute humility? How do we grow in humility? Well, the Bible says this. Number one is to evaluate realistically. We need to evaluate ourselves realistically. The beginning of any new step in life is to evaluate the situation realistically, honestly, and accurately. And the first thing you do when you realistically evaluate yourself is to evaluate your weaknesses. I need to admit my weaknesses honestly. The Bible says a man who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful. But if he confesses and forsakes them, he gets another chance. Proverbs 28:13. That's what God says. If I don't admit my weaknesses, I can't work on my weaknesses. I have to fully be ready to say that, you know, I've got a weakness in this area. Some of you may have heard of a teenage boy who was admitting to his sister, you know, that I'm guilty of the sin of vanity. He was kind of upset, and the sister looked at him, and she said, "How could you be guilty of the sin of vanity?" And he said, "Well, every time I see a mirror, I look into it, and I think, man, what a hunk." And she says, "That's no sin. That's just ignorance." "You're just stupid." I know a lot of you may pray. You know, you get to the end of the day, and maybe you're doing a short little prayer, and you say, "God, if I've sinned today, please forgive me." If you've ever prayed that prayer, don't pray it again. Because trust me, you don't have to say if. It's there. You have weaknesses and faults and failures. I have weaknesses, faults, and failures. And some of us say, "When I confess to God, I can't think of anything to confess." Well, just start guessing, and you're going to catch it. If we are at a loss for what to pray about and, you know, in our weaknesses to confess, then just start guessing, and we'll hit it. Because all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all have weaknesses and faults and failure. Humility starts by being honest about my weaknesses. I don't have to have it all together, and neither do you. We are not perfect, and it's okay for us to be able to say, "You know, I have a weakness in this area, a weakness here." Admit your weaknesses honestly. But secondly, appraise your strengths rationally. Appraise your strengths rationally. Pride is based on a false evaluation of ourselves. Humility is based on truth and realism. When you know the truth, it sets you free, the Bible says. Romans 12:3 says, "Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your own importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities." I love that. Notice the word sane. Have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Humility does not mean putting yourself down all the time. That's oftentimes what we think of when we think of humility, that humility is equal to humiliation. That's not the biblical principle of humility. Humility does not mean putting yourself down all the time. "Poor me, I'm junk, I'm a worm." You know, some people think that that's the essence of spirituality, that I'm nothing. Well, you are something, or Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross for you. The fact of the matter is, you are valuable in his eyes. He didn't die for dirt and worms. He died for people. Humility isn't denying your strengths. It's being honest about your weaknesses. The fact is, you have strengths. The fact is, you have talents. You got them from God. He gave them to you. You are very talented in some areas. I'm talented in some areas. But guess what? I'm weak in some areas too, and so are you. It's being honest about our weaknesses and being realistic about our strengths. It says have a sane evaluation of them. I heard about a little girl that went to an ice cream parlor and she ordered a trough. A trough of ice cream. And the waiter said, "Are you sure you can eat all that ice cream?" And she said, "Yes, I'm much bigger on the inside than I am the outside." And that's the way a lot of people walk through life, is they're bigger on the outside than they really are on the outside. Pride is when we pretend that we're much bigger on the outside than we are on the inside. We try to be something that we're not. Galatians 6 says, "Enjoy this personal satisfaction of having done your work well, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else." Now, he's talking about the good kind of pride here, self-esteem, the satisfaction of life. You can take pride in yourself for a job well done. But notice the danger. He says you can take pride in yourself as long as you don't what? Compare. Compare. When you start to compare, you enter into a field of danger on two different fronts. On the one hand, when you start to compare yourself to others, I guarantee you, if you search long enough, you can find somebody that you're better than. When you compare yourself to them, you come out on top. And guess what that does? Puffs up the pride. On the other hand, the second danger in comparing is that you compare yourself to others and you find yourself lacking. And how do you feel when you find yourself lacking? It leads to discouragement, depression, despondency. Have a sane estimate of yourself and be proud of the things that you have done well, but do not compare yourself to others. Do not compare yourself. The Bible says it's dumb to compare yourself. Don't do it. You're unique. God made you you. Just like there's no two snowflakes alike, there's no two of you, of us, that is alike. We are all unique. Don't compare yourself to other people. So how do you open the gates of grace in your life? The first step is admit your weaknesses honestly. To be transparent, what you see is what you get. This is who we are. Slow to learn, prone to wander, far from having arrived. It's our motto here. And so don't expect anything else, please. Because this is who we are. To realistically admit our weaknesses and then to evaluate our strengths realistically. I'm good at some things, but I'm not good at everything. When you get full of pride, go make a list of all the things that you don't know how to do. And maybe it'll help. Everybody is ignorant, just on different subjects. And thank God when you put us all together, we can make it in this life because God's given us one another. So the first is to evaluate realistically. The second thing that we can do to open the floodgates of grace in our life is to enjoy my successes gratefully. Enjoy success gratefully. This is living with an attitude of gratitude. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, what makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? Everything that we have comes from God. Do you get that? Everything that we have comes from God. You don't have anything that wasn't from God. I built this business with my own two hands. Well, who gave you those two hands? I had this amazing, brilliant idea. Who gave you the brain to come up with that idea? All your time, energy, talent, where did it come from? It's all from God. How many of you chose the genes and chromosomes of your DNA? How many of you have designer genes? You designed your own DNA. You didn't choose your parents, did you? Those things were out of your control. Everything that we have is a gift from God. What do you do with what you have is your gift back to God. You realize in your success that it all comes from God. Even though you realize I have talent, I have ability, I did work hard, but where did I get the energy to work hard? Where did I get the ability to do what I'm able to do? It comes from God. And so what I do is I enjoy my successes gratefully. We need to remember the source of our success. God is the bottom line. He is the source of our success. James 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. Everything comes from Him. The next thing that we can do to open the floodgates of grace in our lives, to institute humility in our lives, is to serve others unselfishly. This is huge. There's been a lot of articles lately about the rise of depression in America. Why do you think there is a rise in depression in America? Because depression is the result of a me generation. What's best for me? I don't care about anybody else. I've got to think about me, my image, how I look, my goals, my dreams, my desires. Pride and selfishness cause depression. A man all wrapped up in himself is a very, very small package. Doesn't that make sense? The more that we think about us, the more depression just surrounds us. Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Real humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. I'm lousy. I'm junk. It's just thinking more about other people. You get the focus off of my needs and my desires and my hurts and my wants and begin to focus on other people's need. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is simply thinking less about yourself. Let me say that again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking less about yourself. To think of the interests of others. You just don't think about yourself because you're focusing on what you can do for other people, and the result of that is happiness. An open door for the grace of God to flood your life. Our model for this serving others unselfishly, let's use Jesus. It says your attitude should be the same as of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. Now, let's look at Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus traveling down the streets of his Jerusalem on his Camelback with a bumper sticker that says, "I'm number one"? Can you imagine him strolling down the streets in Galilee? And he's with his posse. And he's strutting through there thinking, "We're cool, we're cool, we're the best." Is that what Jesus did? No. He didn't have to. Jesus was the most emotionally healthy person that's ever walked this earth. And he didn't have to prove anything. He didn't have to prove anything. He was set free to be able to serve others. Insecure people can't serve other people. Pride-filled people cannot serve other people. They're too worried about their own needs. And prideful people only think of themselves. So we focus on the needs of others. And when we focus on the needs of others, the gates of grace begin to open. Because humility is our posture that opens those gates. And the fifth one. The most important thing that we can do to open the floodgates of grace is to humble ourselves willingly. To humble yourself willingly. Humility is a choice. Write that down. Humility is a choice. It's something you do. You take action. James 4, verse 10 says this, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, the word humility here is a verb. It's something you do. If you were to read through the entire Bible, not once does it say that you should ask God to humble you. To ask God for humility. Instead, it says, humble yourselves. It's something you do for yourself. It's something I do for myself. It is a choice. It's a way of choosing to think, to act, to respond to others, the things that I say, it's a choice. I choose to think, act, speak in a humbling way, in a humble way. And don't miss the promise that's attached here. Is that when we humble ourselves, then what does God do? He lifts us up. He lifts us up. If he says, if you humble yourself, God will lift you up. That's a paradox. God is saying the way up is down. You see that? The way up is down. The more humble I make myself, the more God will lift me up. The more I'm honest about my weaknesses and grateful about the successes and recognizing where the source of everything that I have is, God will lift me up. But the opposite is also true. He says that the way up is down and the way down is up. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, pride goes before the fall and a haughty spirit before the fall. We've had numerous national figures that prove this verse. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. The moment I think I've got it all together, I'm pretending that I've got all the answers, that I'm setting myself up to go down. Isaiah 14, when you do a study of pride in the Bible, Isaiah 14 says that pride was the sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. And it's the sin that can keep us out of heaven as well. In Proverbs 6, God lists seven things that he hates And the number one thing that he hates? Pride. Why? Because it refuses to be helped. Because it says, I'm God. I am all right on my own. I don't need anybody else to tell me what it's all about. I run my own life. We weren't made to live that way. The worst thing about pride is that it cuts us all off from the wonderful things that God wants to give me. It cuts me off from pride when I say, I've got it all together. I don't need anything or anybody else. I can pull myself up by the bootstraps and I can wander through life quite capably, thank you. It cuts me off from the grace of God. There's no open gate for the grace to come. And so therefore, it's not surprising that I'm not grace-filled towards other people either. I'm not receiving it, and I'm not living it. And guess why? Pride is at the center. What's the middle letter of the word pride? Think about it. There'll be a test next week. And that defines it. It's all about me. If you say, I don't want to admit it, but I really do have a problem in this area. I'm self-sufficient. I operate like that. I operate too often as if I am the one that is making the shots in life. That I am the one that struggles with this pride thing. That I don't admit my weaknesses easily. And I exaggerate my strengths continually. If that's you, and you're asking the question, how do I get rid of pride? How do I deal with it? The cure for pride is this. Is discover how much God really loves you. Discover how much God really loves you. That is the cure for pride. Discover how much God really loves you. When I act like a big shot, it's because inside I feel very small. That's why focusing on how much God loves you really institutes a spirit of humility. When I act like I've got it all together, when people around you act like they've got it all together, it's because inside they know it's falling apart. And people don't want others to see that. I put up a front. I wear designer clothes. I dress a certain way. I do certain things. I drive a certain car. I live in a certain place. All of the things that I hope pump me up because I don't feel really very good about myself and I have to wear something, do something that will pump me up a little bit. Well, when you realize how much God loves you, when you understand that you matter to God, when you really have a sensing of his love and realize that he loves you because he made you, he loves you on your good days and he loves you on your bad days. He loves you when you are in success. He loves you when you are in the valley of defeat. He loves us no matter what. And when we get that, then guess what? It transforms our life. When you feel really loved by God, then you realize that God likes me. Maybe I can like me. And if God likes me and I like me, if you don't like me, then that's your problem. Because, well, I got God and me that are in agreement. The fact of the matter is that humility produces confidence. Pride produces a phony confidence that keeps you in stress and anxiety and continually having to pump that up artificially. God loves you. Not because of what you've done, not because of how you've earned it. He loves you because he made you. You're his son. You're his daughter. And he has designs on your future. And we need to receive that and then realistically live it and give it. And that's what we're going to seek to do tenaciously here, is to receive grace and live it. And the key to it is humility. Massive doses of God's love cures the insecurity behind pride. And so I would invite you to open up your heart to Jesus today. And how? To admit your weaknesses honestly. We all struggle with this. don't we? I do. Maybe you don't. But I do. Let's pray together as we come before God and admit our weaknesses honestly. You know, nobody knows you like God does. He knows everything about you. And so would you admit in your heart to him right now, God, I admit that I've had a problem with pride.